Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 4 as we continue our study through 1 John. We're looking today at just the first six verses. Title of our study, The Spirit of God. 1 John 4 begins with the exhortation, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We touched briefly a few weeks back when we were in chapter 2. In that section, we looked at verses 18 through 29, and specifically in verse 27, we considered Jesus' promise to his disciples out of John 14, where he promised to send them another comforter, one who would be with them and ultimately would be in them. Jesus called him the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. He called him the Holy Spirit. He said, he, when he comes, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all he'd taught them. And then he went on to say, he, the Holy Spirit, will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. And I'm so grateful for those promises, not just of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit, but that, well, he's going to be the one to bring conviction. So I don't have to point the finger and tell you you're all sinners and, you know, you're bad and you've done this. And no, all we need to do is say, look, God has a righteous standard and none of us have met it. None of us live up to the perfection God created us for. And so God, the Holy Spirit, brings conviction, says, that's the truth. You are, in fact, a sinner, just like every other person in this room. He's the one who convinces us that we fail to meet God's righteous standard. And there will be a day of reckoning, a day of judgment. Now, as we go through the scriptures, you see the person and work of the Holy Spirit beginning in Genesis, as you would expect, and all the way into the Bible's conclusion, the book of Revelation. In the very beginning, we see the Holy Spirit participating in creation. We find him coming upon Samson and Gideon and Saul and David as we look at those historical books. We see the work of the Holy Spirit as Mary asked in the New Testament, well, how could I be pregnant? I mean, I haven't known a man. And the angel says the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and that which is conceived in you will be of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist tells his disciples that another was coming greater than he, speaking of Jesus, who would baptize with fire and with the Holy Spirit. We're instructed to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1:8, Jesus tells his disciples, you will receive power. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. We saw last time at the conclusion of our study, that last verse in chapter 3, that God the Holy Spirit is the one who has sealed us until the day of redemption. He's the one who gifts us to serve in the body and to preach the gospel to the lost. He's the one who comes to testify of Jesus. Well, in any case, John is very specific here as to how we can identify the difference between someone who is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, and someone who simply isn't. So he tells us, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits, he says, whether they are of God. Why? Many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you'll be my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So when John comes saying, don't believe everything you hear or everyone you hear, do test, examine, prove what you hear. Well, why? Because there are many, he says, false prophets who've gone out into the world. Now, the given here is that not everyone claiming to speak for the Lord will actually be. And you see this so clearly, and it's one of the reasons I love studying through the Old Testament. God would send a prophet, and the prophet would come and say, thus says the Lord. He'd tell them, hey, this is where God's going. This is what God has for you. And then some other guy would come and say, no, that's not where it's at all. This is what the Lord's saying. Well, how could you know? Well, in that day, there were a variety of tests possible. But in our day, he makes it very simple. What do they say about the person and the work of Jesus? Don't believe everyone claiming to speak for God. Do test. Now, that word test means to examine, to prove, to scrutinize. The purpose of the test is to see if what you're testing is genuine. They tested metals in that day. Why? Well, they used silver and gold as currency, and they not only wanted to know, is it real silver or is it real gold, but how pure is that silver or how pure is that gold? It's the same word. But when we share in communion later in this service, here's an interesting passage as it relates directly to this testing. 1 Corinthians 11:27 says, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. That word examine is our word test here. Put yourself to the test. And then it says, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now, the purpose of the examination isn't disqualification. Because if I examine myself and I'm honest, well, the Spirit of God will bring conviction, and that conviction will lead to confession. And that's the word he's going to use in a moment, where he says, we test them based on what they profess or confess about Christ. But our confession, to confess means to say the same thing. It comes from two Greek words that really translate out to say the same thing. So when I confess my sin, I'm not just saying, okay, you got me. I'm busted. I'm caught. I'm guilty. That's not biblical confession. That is an admission of sin. But a confession is saying, not only have I sinned, but I understand all the Bible teaches about sin is true. I'm declaring that I understand sin separates me from God. And there's no way for me to bridge that gap or right that wrong. Now, somebody had to pay, and that's what Jesus came to do. And, well, that will be the heart and core of this message. Well, in any case, don't believe, he says, every spirit. Do test the danger. False prophets abound. And it could be astrologers or fortune tellers or palm readers or channelers or just people standing in pulpits saying, thus says the Lord. All of us exhorted, be like the Bereans. Receive the word with readiness of mind and search the scriptures daily to see if those things are so. Now listen, anyone claiming to be in touch with supernatural forces, those who do tell fortunes or read palms or into astrology or say they can channel your grandma or whatever, they are either frauds, and I think in the most cases that's the case, or they actually are in touch with supernatural forces. And if that be the case, even worse. Why? Because Only God really knows the future. Only God. And if you want to know the future, read the Bible. Now, if you want to know, yeah, but am I going to meet some tall, dark stranger and, you know, go off to Hawaii? I'd just buy a ticket and go. But don't try to make it some supernatural thing. No, if you're going to find out what's coming, read Matthew 24, read the book of Revelation, read the Old Testament. There's so much to say, hey, here's what the Lord's planned and purposed. Here's the world we're headed toward and going to be in. Well, in any case, remember, not everyone who says, thus says the Lord, or claims to be speaking for the Lord has even stood before or heard from the Lord. Well, a simple test is proposed, and this is the ultimate test. There are others, but what John focuses on here is what do they say about the person and work of Jesus? He is central to John's theology entirely. And so he says, by this you know, verse 2, the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now already in the world. Test, he says, what do they profess? What do they confess concerning Jesus? Now, there were major heresies that were just in their infancy when John wrote all this. Some were beginning to teach that Jesus was never really a man. They bought the idea that the Bible promotes and teaches that he was truly God. But because of their preconceived ideas about the nature of flesh and sin and such, they said, well, if he's really God, he couldn't have been a man. So they began to promote this idea that, well, yeah, he was here in our midst, but he wasn't real. He wasn't a real man. Now listen, his incarnation, the birth we celebrate every single Christmas season, testifies that Jesus was a real man, born of the Virgin Mary. Luke tells us he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And so Jesus was a real man. Now, there were others who said, okay, well, if he's really a man, and we'll buy that, he couldn't have been God. Well, listen, Jesus pre-existed the creation. John tells us that in his gospel where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He knows we know the story of the incarnation, of the miraculous birth of Jesus at that point. So he just says simply, the Word became flesh. So my premise here is that Jesus was a real man, and his incarnation proves it. The second thing, and there are seven of these that I'm going to just share briefly with you. If you're a note taker, jot them. If you have a great memory, memorize them. If neither, well then get a tape or a CD and go back over them. But these are foundational as to the person and work of Jesus. He was a real man who lived a real life. That's the second thing. And we see this so clearly in his temptation. If he were a mere apparition, as some suggested, or if he were God and not, well, a real man, what would have been the nature of those temptations? And yet we read he was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. The good news for us in that, and it's, well, it's a double good news. Part of it is that, well, that makes him eligible to redeem us. You see, I could die and pay for my sin, but I'd still go to hell because I could never reconcile that, all that I'd done. There's no way I could do enough good or balance the scales. And by the way, there are no scales for those who like that idea. You know, it's sort of like, okay, I've done some bad stuff. No, I'll do some good stuff. No, I've done some bad stuff. I'll do some good stuff. God says, you just got to throw that out because God's demand is perfection and no one meets that righteous demand except Jesus, tempted and always yet without sin. So he can and did pay the penalty for your sin and for mine. The other side of this, and it's equally good news, he understands. He knows what we go through. He knows what it is to struggle and doubt and to suffer and to, well, he was a real man who lived a real life. The third thing, he died a real death. And of course, because we live in a media-driven age, we have a more graphic picture in our minds than perhaps any other generation. Well, they had drawings or paintings and such. But we've seen the movies, and you have to know the brutality of those movies that warranted the R rating that ended up being on them. Well, listen, there's a reason for it. Jesus suffered and died for our sins. That's the testimony of Scripture. And it wasn't just a real death. It was a substitutionary death. He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now, the good news, of course, goes beyond his real life and real death to a real resurrection. And I find it interesting that here we are looking at this passage, considering these things, and just this week, I don't know if you're up on it, they made this amazing discovery. The collective they out there who are always discovering things that can't be, they discovered, we're told, the grave, the tomb of Jesus. And not just Jesus, but Mary Magdalene and Jesus Jr., they got all their bones there in the tomb. Now, I have a real problem with this for so many reasons. One being, when Jesus rose from the dead, he had his bones with him. They were still in him, you see. And his own disciples, as he meets with them behind locked doors, they were scared, they were frightened, thinking they saw a spirit. So we can cut some slack to people who misunderstand, who aren't getting it, because even his own disciples had trouble. We read in Luke 24, they were troubled and terrified and frightened. And he said, "Why are you troubled and why did doubts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and feet." That's the first thing he says to them. Behold my hands and feet. Why his hands and feet? Well, we'll celebrate the why of that in our communion service today. Jesus, after the resurrection, still bore the marks of the crucifixion in his hands and feet. Now, I know the Bible tells us we are going to have perfect bodies when we are resurrected. And I really got to be honest, I have no idea what a perfect body would be like. But I wouldn't expect scars. I wouldn't expect wounds. And yet in our Lord's body, and I believe this is something he chose to do as a permanent, an eternal witness to us. So we'll never see him without seeing those scars and remembering, I'm with you. I'm forgiven, I'm in heaven, or when we return to the earth, I'm on earth with you, serving you because you suffered for me. You were nailed to that cross. He says, see my hands and feet. And then he says, it's really me. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. It's so important. There's no way they found Jesus' tomb with Jesus' bones because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding even now for each of us. Word just means he's praying. He's praying. And he's praying for the lost because he's already prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. It's not his will any perish, but all come to repentance. So he shows them his hands and his feet. He tells them, a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see I have. And then he gives them one final sign. He goes, by the way, you guys got any food here? And they fed him. And I like that sign a lot for so many reasons. One, well, I, like some of you, have wondered, well, when we get to heaven, when we get this resurrection body, will we still get to eat? Well, we probably won't need to eat, but it appears we'll get to eat. And that sounds even better to me. But in any case, a real man who lived a real life, who died a real death, who rose, experienced a real resurrection, And then there was a real ascension. The disciples were there. They were gathered together. He was teaching them and talking to them. And all of a sudden, before their very eyes, he's caught up in a cloud into the heavens. And they're just standing there kind of gawking and gazing. And an angel comes and says, "What are you staring into heaven for? This same Jesus." And mark those words, because there are many today who were preaching that, well, he was the Christ for his day, but now there's another Christ for our day. Or there have been many Christ or many manifestations of the Christ. No, he said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He is the Christ, the Savior of the world. And when he ascends, they say, he himself will come in like manner as you've seen him go. So a real ascension into heaven, and we're told he's there again at the right hand of the Father praying for us. The sixth thing is there will be a real reception. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and again in 1 Thessalonians 4 that a trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them and with him in the air. You remember, of course, Jesus promised his disciples that he would go and prepare a place for them. The context of that, in my Father's house are many mansions. Now, I don't want to burst your bubble or bum you out if you're living in a dump and the only thing getting you through is thinking, I got this mansion awaiting me in heaven. You do, and it will be great, but the word's not mansions. Sorry. It's just dwelling places. But I got to tell you, I look at what God's created, and I look at what we've made, and I look at creation, even in its fallen state, and I think, God does some pretty good work. And then I look at our stuff, and it's all right. But the bottom line is, whatever he's making for us, preparing for us, he's doing it because there is going to be this glorious family reunion in heaven. We are going to celebrate with those who've gone before us. And we who've lost parents or brothers or sisters or husbands or wives or children or extended family or friends, man, if they died in Christ, if they died believing, we're going to see them again. That's the promise, a real reunion, a real reception. And then the seventh, a real return. After coming for us, Jesus promises to return with us, and we're told we will rule and reign with him here on the earth for 1,000 years. He told his own disciples, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you're interested and what that's going to be like, just read through the prophecies of the Old Testament. Some of them fulfilled already, many of them pointing forward to that glorious golden age that we will be a part of. Well, he says then in verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He says, you are of God. You're children of God, adopted into his family, and you are overcomers. Why? Because you're greater, you're stronger. No, he says, because he who is in you, he who? He's talking about the Holy Spirit. He told his disciples he was with them and would be in them. Now here's the point, and this is so important, don't miss it. As we gather today, God the Holy Spirit is working on and in every single one of your lives. But he is either working from the outside in, trying to convict you of sin, of righteousness and judgment, trying to bring you to confession and repentance, bring you into the family of God, or you've come that far and now he's working on the inside and he's begun a transformation that's going to make you into a person who thinks and talks and acts just like Jesus. Day by day, growth in grace. So the question then becomes, is God the Holy Spirit with you or is he in you? And if he's with you, thank God for it and open your heart to him and give your life today because, well, we read in our last study we can be sealed and we've given our life to the Lord. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. It means we really belong to Him. He's taken possession. We are His prized possession. So He contrasts those of us who've come to know Him, and He says, He who's in us, God the Holy Spirit, now living within us, is greater than he who's in the world. They, in contrast, verse 5, they are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. Now, listen, when he says they're of the world, the idea is they're united in their rebellion towards God. They're united in their opposition of God. But don't imagine for a minute that this spells out a conspiracy. No, you see, the enemy of our souls comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. And if he can have one culture hating another, and we're wiping one another out, well, that's good for him, because death is what he's about. Our Lord came that we might have life eternal and life abundant. It's not his will any perish, but all come to repentance. So whatever the rift, wherever there's hatred, wherever there's murder, wherever there's death, well, that's the work of the enemy. And so he's saying, hey, this is the way of the world. They speak as of the world and the world hears them. That's why when you share with your family or your friends or your roommates or your coworkers, and you just share the simple message, listen, I know you get that you've sinned. You may not call it sin, but we all know we've done things that are wrong. We've failed to do things that were right. God calls that sin. And the wages of sin is death, and that word doesn't just mean physical death, but spiritual death, separation from God. And we share the simple message that God loves them and died for their sin, sent a son to die for their sins. He was buried and rose again. And you look at them and they're like, I just don't get it. It just doesn't make sense to me. But then they hear on the news, hey, they found Jesus and Jesus Jr. bones. And they're like, yeah, now that makes sense. Why? Because they're of the world. And worldly wisdom and the world's philosophies and the world's ideas. And understand, the world here, he's using that word in the sense of all who were in rebellion to God, all who were in opposition to God. He says they speak the world's wisdom, so the world hears them. They speak the world's wisdom. They connect. But he says, we are, verse 6, of God. And he who knows God hears us. There's a spiritual connection, a supernatural connection, an eternal reality. And he's saying, listen, if you hear the truth and you know the truth and respond to the truth, that's because you're of God. That's because you're a child of God. And then he says, he who is not of God doesn't. Why? Well, they're living on a mere physical, natural plane. No wonder so many people buy into the idea of evolution. Because if there is no God, or I don't recognize God's existence, well, if I'm just an evolved animal, I'm charting my own course, there's no judgment to come, there's no destination beyond the grave. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches I was made by God, and you as well, and for God, and we're loved by Him, and He demonstrated that love when He sent His Son Jesus to die for our sins. By this we know, He says, the Spirit of truth. That phrase, the Spirit of truth, it only appears four times in Scripture. Three of those times, John heard it from the lips of Jesus. And he recorded it for us in the gospel. We've already looked at this passage, so I'll just read it to you. John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I'll pray the Father, and he'll give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I like that. He's with, he will be in. When does that happen? When you open your heart and say, forgive me, be my Lord and Savior. I give you my life. You gave yours, I give you mine. In John 15, 26, Jesus says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And there's no greater work of the Holy Spirit than to point us to the person of the Son, to magnify and glorify the one who came to save us from our sins. And then in John 16, 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. So he abides with us. He points us to the Savior continually. He guides us in the truth. But he contrasts in this last verse the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. That word error can be and is elsewhere translated deception or delusion or a wandering or a forsaking of the right path. It's used for those who wander away doctrinally or wander away morally or both. And get this, Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right unto man, but its end is the way of death. No wonder Jesus tells us two gates, two paths, two destinations. Choose wisely. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider your word today, I'm so grateful that I don't have to drive it home or convince anyone of anything. You've given us a mission, Lord, to speak the truth in love, to make disciples of all nations by preaching the simple gospel that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, and then encouraging each to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things you said that I've commanded, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Lord, I am so grateful for your presence here. And I pray that not one person will fail to sense you. And Lord, where there's conviction, that they'll see it. The purpose of conviction isn't condemnation, but restoration. Show them, Lord, as you've shown us. If we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So, Lord, move on hearts today. If there would be any or many who know the Spirit of God is with them and working on them and bringing conviction to them, Lord, give them the strength to open their hearts to you and to experience from you that miraculous work. Save them from the penalty of sin. Give them power over sin. And Lord, the promise that someday we'll stand in your presence, never again to experience sin. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God Almighty, God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, is bringing conviction even now. And he's testifying to you that these things are true and that you need Jesus. Not more than I do or did, not more than anyone else in this room, but just as much. You're not a worse sinner and you're not better than any other. You're just a sinner. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely, we're told, by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. If you want to give your life to the Lord Jesus today, if you've never opened your heart to him and you're ready to today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high so I can pray with you. I'm not asking you to join our church. We don't even have a membership. I'm not asking you to become a religious fanatic. I'm just asking you to get right with the God who made you and loves you and sent his son to die for you. Anyone this hour, God bless you, brother. I see your hand. God bless you, sister. I see yours as well. Anyone else this hour, this service? It's really between you and God. I'm just standing here in the gap saying, hey, he wants you. He loves you. He sent his son to die for you. He has a life. He's planned and purposed But you have to take a step now of faith in His direction. Anybody else, this hour, this service, ready to say yes? If so, raise your hand as well, and we'll pray together. You who've raised your hand, and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for drawing me today and for speaking to me. Thank you for conviction, for the work of your Spirit, for the truth of your word. And I give you my life because Jesus gave his. I offer myself because he first loved me. And Lord, I ask that you'd transform me into the person you've always intended me to be. Give me power over sin and wisdom from above. In Jesus' name, amen.